Amen. People of God, let us turn to Hebrews chapter 13, page 1286 in most of the pew Bibles. Hebrews, James, we have considered the suffering, even with, we might say, a particular focus on verses 12 and 13. And now we think on life. Verses 20 and 21, Hebrews chapter 13. Let us hear the word of God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So far the reading. People of God, the book of Hebrews certainly assumes the resurrection in many ways. He is the ascended. He is the eternal high priest. But it never quite mentions that Jesus was risen from the dead explicitly until here, in what is many ways the closing prayer, the closing benediction, the closing doxology, just before a couple of last instructions. But it's been assumed throughout. And now the writer of Hebrews is going to declare it explicitly. Leave no doubt. This is where our hope is centered on. These are the final words to leave with the people that he holds so dear. This is the final prayer, focused on who God is, on what Jesus has done, on what is done through Jesus by God. Hebrews includes these words that we might surely know our Lord Jesus was brought back from the dead, and that we might know what this means for the people of God. And we do need to hear this. For the people of God who have heard it, we need this reminder. For any who have not heard this message, this is the message which must be heard. This is the message of life and peace. This is the message of life which comes from him who has power over death. This is the message of how one can have the guarantee of life. And the guarantee of life is all from God. And that will be our main focus. And we will consider that first by looking at the foundation of this guarantee. Second, the length of this guarantee. And third, the result of this guarantee. What is the foundation of this guarantee? Well, it starts off simply with the very character of God. Who is God? The God of peace. This doesn't say merely that God is the one who gives peace. That's certainly true also. But why is God the one who gives peace? God is the one who gives peace because God is peace. This is his very character, his very being. This is who God is. God is peace. This is foundational. So in a way, this is deeper than merely saying, may we have peace from God. We can say that rightly. But why can we say that rightly? Because God is peace. And so this final benediction prayer begins by emphasizing the very character of God. And so then we rightly think about the cross as being part of the very plan of God, which has been worked out from the beginning of history, all moments leading up to this. the story of history in short form summarized in John 3:16, and slightly longer form summarized in Romans 8. Romans 8, if you would turn back with me, we'll read 8 verses. We might say what is packed into one or two verses in Hebrews 13 is packed into one verse in John 3:16, is packed into 8 verses, 9 verses in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, that magazine of Christian comfort, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. This was God's plan. God is the one who did this. There is no accident. There is full intentionality. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear both the emphasis upon God, the one who did not spare His Son, the one who is the one who justifies? It is God who justifies. The one, Jesus Christ is sitting at His right hand. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Salvation is of Jesus Christ, His central work, but this is all the plan of God. God is our Savior, as the Apostle says in another place. And Christ Jesus is the one who died, but more than that, rose from the grave. And so that's the movement which is put into 9 verses in Romans 8, and that's the basic movement of our text. God is the God of peace. This is all part of God's plan. Jesus is the one who died, but Jesus is the one who was raised from death. And Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep who leads us. The Son who is both Jesus and Lord. Emphasizing that He is King, He is Lord over all. Emphasizing that He is the one who has accomplished the priestly work, because Jesus would emphasize that He's the one who saves. This was accomplished in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so in many ways, Hebrews ends as Hebrews begins. If we look back at Hebrews 1, verse 3, we see also a one-verse summary that Jesus Christ is both King and Priest. Hebrews 1, verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you hear the first half of that verse emphasizing that He is Lord? He upholds the universe by His power. He is also Jesus, Savior. He made purification for sins. So who was raised up from the dead? Our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. The word great there emphasizing that in the context of a chapter which has spoken about the leaders of the church, verse 7, and in the prayer before this final prayer of verses 18 and 17, 18 and 19. But Jesus is the leader of the leaders. He is the head. He is the chief shepherd who has appointed under shepherds. He is the great shepherd. This might also, in the context of Hebrews, be reminding us of the other place in Hebrews where the word great is used, that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Saying that he is a great high priest, emphasizing the sacrifice itself, the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice, chapter 10, verse 10, for his people. The word shepherd, emphasizing the very tenderness, the tenderness in doing this of Jesus Christ. Shepherds, they have to be tender and patient, do they not? Even if we've never touched a sheep, we might know they're known for not being the brightest animal, for not being the strongest animal. It takes a tender shepherd to lead them, to protect them. So who was on the cross? The tender shepherd Jesus, the anointed priest Jesus, the sovereign Lord of the universe? The answer is yes, for it was our Lord, the sovereign one, Jesus, the tender shepherd, Christ, the anointed priest, who was on the cross. It is all the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a foundation for this guarantee rooted in who Jesus is and who God is, the God of peace. But what is the length of this guarantee? Well, the word is in our text. Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. The length of this guarantee is eternal. It is forever. Now, the New Testament is not the first place we read about an eternal covenant. We could read in Genesis 17, where it speaks about the everlasting covenant made with Abraham. We could turn to Ezekiel 37, and we could read about the eternal covenant for those who return from exile, for those who will be restored. In between those two promises, we could turn to Isaiah 55, which speaks about the covenant of David in terms of it being an eternal covenant. Incline your ear and come to me, Isaiah 55, verse 3, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So the Old Testament already spoke of this language of an eternal covenant applied to Abraham, applied to David, applied to the return, those who returned from exile. But is not part of the very purpose of the book of Hebrews to show that Christ is better, that we no longer have the shadows, but we have the reality, Jesus Christ Himself and His eternal blood? To think about this, let's consider some of the similarities between the Old and New Testaments, and then some of the differences. We'll look at two of each in particular. There are more, but we'll look at two of each. And especially we'll focus on the similarities because this is the blood of the eternal covenant. And Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 8, is the same yesterday and today and forever. His faithfulness, He saves His people in the same way in all time. And so we see that in the similarity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. First, we can think about how death is not something to be feared for the people of God. This is true in the Old Testament. This is true in the New Testament. And think of the last words of Jacob in Genesis 49. Right before he breathes his last breath, at least as he's on his deathbed, Genesis 49, verse 18. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Now, how can an elderly man on his deathbed, before Christ came, say something such as this? And what about Psalm 116? How does Psalm 116 describe the death of saints? Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You see, in both the Old and the New Testament, death is not something to be feared for the people of God. There is another similarity. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This one is a little bit less direct. Not quite as explicitly clear as the hope that is had on the deathbed of Jacob, as the fact that the Old Testament saints did not need to fear death in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's read the first six verses. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. How is this an example for us? What signs do we have? John Calvin summarized this passage in this way. Quote, suppose that you trust that you are out of danger because both baptism, with which you have been sealed, and the supper, of which you partake daily, possess excellent promises. But at the same time, you hold God's goodness in contempt and play the fool. Know that the Jews did not lack such symbols, and yet the Lord carried out his harsh judgment against them. Paul here means to dissuade the Christians of thinking they are superior to the Jews through the privilege of baptism. End of quote. In other words, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the signs themselves are not enough. You have to look to the reality of the signs. In the Old Testament, it's a reality which is looked forward to. In the New Testament, it's a reality which is looked back upon. But in both cases, you cannot rely upon the signs themselves. So we might say it this way, in light of some of the overall movement of Hebrews, we spoke about this on Friday for those who were here. There's this truth that you cannot go back to the shadow signs. You cannot go back to them. You cannot trust in the priests of Aaron alone and in the blood of goats alone. And it would be wrong to go back to those signs. Well, who is parallel to those who trust in Aaron alone? Who is parallel to those who trust in Aaron alone? Is it Abraham? Or is it someone who receives a baptism today and trusts in that baptism alone without ever looking to Jesus, the reality? Who is the parallel? The parallel is not Abraham. Because though Abraham lived in the time of those shadow signs, he did not trust in the shadow signs. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us, right? Hebrews 11, the heroes of the faith, from Abel, who had only the very beginnings of that shadow, to Abraham, to the kings, to the prophets, those who are the true heroes of the faith were not trusting in Aaron. They were looking to the city, which is built without hands. They had faith in Jesus Christ. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the signs are not enough. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we need to look to the eternal blood of Jesus Christ. Those who would trust in baptism alone, they are the ones who are parallel to those in Hebrews who trust in the shadow signs alone. Those who would look in faith to Jesus Christ are parallel to Abraham. We have, if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we trust not simply in our baptism, but in the blood of Jesus Christ, which that baptism symbolizes, the cleanness of that, if we look to Jesus Christ in faith, we have more in common with Abraham than we do with one who would forsake his or her baptism. You hear that? There's much time which separates us, but this is a similarity. We do not trust in the sign itself. And so for those who trust in Christ, those who have faith, Hebrews 11, we have more in common with Abraham than with those who would deny the faith today. Those are the parallels. Because the blood of Christ is eternal. It saves the Old Testament saints who didn't trust in the shadow signs. It saves the New Testament saints who do not trust in baptism itself. And that is where there is a guarantee. That is where you are kept and cannot be removed. Those who are baptized can be excluded. Those who make profession of faith can be excommunicated. But those who are truly looking to Christ are in the blood of that eternal blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, which guarantees and can never be moved. These are the two main similarities. And this is why we need not fear death, just as the Old Testament saints who looked to Jesus needed not to fear death. Now, there are also differences. We'll only speak about this briefly. It's not in focus with the word eternal covenant. We could turn to just two passages and let those summarize the differences themselves. Luke 10, verse 24. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. We have now seen and heard what others longed for and hoped for to see and hear about. That is a difference. Also, the priestly work of Christ has been accomplished. So if you are still in Hebrews, just turn back a couple pages to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But it is Christ who obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. We no longer have a high priest who can only go into the Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement and has to cloud his vision before him so that he doesn't look straight upon the Holy of Holies. No, the veil has been torn. We now see, and we now have a priest who is every day sitting at the right hand of God and looking straight upon him because he himself is God. There are differences in that Christ is now an ascended priest and mediator. But the hope of the resurrection is the same. The hope of the resurrection is one which, as Jesus says in Luke 20, when he rebukes the Sadducees, he says, Moses showed this when he speaks about the Lord being the Lord God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Saints who had died physically by that time, but who were described as living by Moses. That's the turn that Jesus makes in Luke 20. And so the similarity is great, even as the differences are something we could rightly focus upon and look to Jesus and how it impacts our prayers and all these things. But we have more in common with Abraham than with one who would shun the promise today, because we both look to Jesus Christ. We're both saved by that eternal blood of the covenant. So then what is the result of this guarantee? It has a foundation in the very character of God. It has a length which is eternal, which saves both Old and New Testament saints, which leads us to not fear death, both for the Old Testament saints and for the New Testament saints. We need not fear death. But what is the result? Well, the movement of verse 20 to verse 21 is something like this. Verse 20, what God has done in Christ. Verse 21, what God is doing in Christ's people. There is a result. The people of God are impacted. God equips his people. The equip here being a word that has the sense of being restored, being made complete. We are to live for God, as it says in 13, verses 15 and 16. We're to offer up praise with our lips. We're to not neglect to do good in word and deed. We are to worship God and follow him rightly. And we can do this because of the eternal covenant through Jesus Christ. And so in the blood of Jesus Christ, this working, this equipment, it's not something we do, it's something which God has done in us through Jesus. God has done great things through his Son, Jesus Christ, and so now God is doing great things in Christ's people. And it is God who does this. Now may the God of peace, as part of the same sentence, verse 21, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will. And the language that God works in us, that which God requires of us, and may remind us of an old controversy. Perhaps you've heard of Augustine and Pelagius. What was the prayer of Augustine that was so controversial? What was the prayer of Augustine that was at the center of that controversy? Augustine prayed this: grant what thou commandest and command what thou dost desire. Now, he didn't say that in English. English wasn't even a language, but it's such an old quote that we sometimes say it in that old language. Let's turn it around a little bit and update the language a little bit. Command what you desire, God, and then grant what you have commanded. Do you see the movement? God requires it of us, and then what God has required, he equips his saint to do. The mind of the flesh, the mind of the world, the flesh and the devil hates to hear this. It's constantly shouting at us, do it yourself, do it apart from God. But that's the movement here of verse 20 and 21 on no uncertain terms. God is the God of peace. God is the one who works peace in you. And then God is the one who equips you with everything good that you may do his will. Philippians 2 says this in just a slightly different way in two verses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Lest we think that we're saying too much based off of one passage. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, As you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We are not left without direction. We are not left as orphans. We are not left to serve God on our own power. It is the power of God. It is the power of his eternal blood which removes sins. And it is the working of God in us which equips us to then serve him. Command what you desire, O God, and then work in me what you have commanded. So in light of what God has accomplished, in light of what God does in his people, this is surely an appropriate doxology or word of praise. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now the grammar of this lengthy sentence could actually allow for that to be applied to either Christ the Son or God the Father. Probably it's to the Son, and that's how our English translation reads, but it could be. Could be one of those times when the author is intentionally ambiguous. Certainly we serve a triune God, and glory and honor is due forever and ever to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. What a fitting end to this rich language in these two small verses packed with so much. Surely we must serve this triune God and give all praise and glory to him. Savior and Lord, Creator and the one who is himself peace, and to deny God these things is to deny life itself. But to come to God and to worship God is life, even the guarantee of life. Since it rests not in our own power, it cannot be taken away. God does not change. His promise and his power will not go away. So look to God for salvation, for life, for peace. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, you know that we are weak people. And so we need your power for salvation itself, and that we might be equipped to serve you. We need your power to sustain us through all the difficulties, including the final enemy of death on this earth. We need your power to, even on our deathbed, look and say, I wait for my salvation. Make us to rest in this hope which is guaranteed when we look to Christ and believe in that blood which removes sins, and believe that he who died has power over the grave. So So we pray in the name of Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. Amen. People of God, our song of application, 265. We'll stand to sing number 265. Power of Christ proclaimed. It is our prayer in every language, to every tribe and tongue. This evening, the offering is for Reverend Eric Pennings and the work with the Hispanic Christian Ministries. Deacons will come forward for that following our benediction and our doxology 567. People of God, if you would stand. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.